And maybe you'd have to think about it for a minute. Maybe you would quickly think through kind of various aspects of your life and assess what is needed in every area and then try and quickly prioritize them and tell them, okay, well, this is probably my greatest need right now. Maybe it's something like financial help, or could be that you need reliable transportation, or maybe it's more health-related, need healing or strength or something like that. But what if the question was even more specific than just what do you need? What if the question was, what is your greatest need? I mean, a lot of times we will go there automatically, but to really be pressed with that, what is your greatest need? And even if someone was to ask that, I'm sure they would get a variety of answers. People have different perceptions of what their greatest need might be. Some people might answer with those basics, like, well, my greatest need is kind of the basics, right? The food, clothing, and shelter. I need those basics. Or maybe it's an emotional need. Well, I need to be loved. I need to be accepted by somebody, or life just wouldn't be worth living. But let me say, truthfully, there's only one right answer to that question. What is your greatest need? I don't care who you are. I don't care what the needs are. There's only one right answer. Because your greatest need is the same as my greatest need, is the same as everybody else's in here greatest need, is the same as everybody that's out in Santa Maria's greatest need, is the same as everybody in the world's greatest need. It doesn't matter if it's your neighbor, your coworkers, your parents, your siblings, your kids. Our greatest need is for salvation. Our greatest need is to find forgiveness for the things that we have done against God, to be saved from the consequences of our disobedience. That is the same greatest need for every single person on earth. That is truly our greatest need in any given moment. Whether a person realizes that's their greatest need or not, it truly is our greatest need. There was a short saying I came across some time ago that read, if our greatest need was for information, God would have sent an educator. If our greatest need were for technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need was for pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. If our greatest need was for money, God would have sent us an economist. But our greatest need is for forgiveness, so God sent us a Savior. We need to be forgiven. We need to be forgiven by the one who we have wronged and offended, the one whom we've rebelled against. We need to be saved. And so, I've got good news for us then. God, in his grace and mercy, has done what was necessary to meet our greatest need. It's already been done. And the proof of that is in the text that we're going to look at together this morning. We are in the book of Titus, towards the end of your New Testaments there. If you want to go ahead and turn there with me, please do. Titus chapter 3, we're in the last chapter of this short little letter. And here in Titus chapter 3, we find one of the greatest statements about our salvation in the entire Bible. In verses 3 through 8 of Titus 3, Paul identifies six things regarding our salvation. First, he shows us clearly why it's necessary. Second, he identifies where this salvation comes from. Third, Paul gives us God's basis for offering us salvation. Fourth, we discover how that salvation comes to us. Fifth, we see what the goal or the end result of that salvation is. And finally, we're told how that salvation evidences itself in the life of a believer. So let's jump right into our study. Titus chapter 3, and beginning in verse 3, is where Paul shows us why salvation is necessary. Now, in the first two verses of Titus 3, which we looked at last week, Paul called Christians to respect those who were in authority and to treat other people respectfully, no matter who they are, whether they have authority over you or not. We're called to be people who are careful not to slander others with our words, who are not quarrelsome, people instead who are gentle and considerate. That's God's calling to us in the first two verses of chapter 3. And as we move into the third verse of the chapter, it kind of serves a dual purpose for us. One, it helps give us a motive for everything that came before it there, for that gentleness and respect and consideration for those around us, as well as helping us to see exactly why salvation is necessary. So take a look with me at verse 3 of chapter 3. Paul says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." That's a pretty unflattering picture of what it looks like to live a life separate from Christ. This is where all of us were at some point, and where many people still are in their lives. Even Paul and Titus fit into the description. Paul says, look, all of us, we all were this way at some point in our lives. And Paul gives us eight things in that one verse. There are eight descriptive characteristics of what a person's life looks like who has not put their faith in Christ for salvation. And I find that those eight things can kind of naturally be grouped into pairs. He says first that we were also once foolish ourselves and disobedient. We were foolish and disobedient. Foolish in that we were without spiritual understanding. We couldn't really rightly understand and interpret the self-evident truths about God. And add to that that we were disobedient. Instead of being as we were called to be in verse 2 there, instead of being submissive and obedient and ready to do good, excuse me, that's in verse 1, we went the opposite direction. We were disobedient instead. Essentially, we were kind of mentally and morally broken. The next pair of characteristics fills out the picture of the first two. We were also deceived and enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Not only were we foolish, we were deceived, even in those areas in which we might have figured out the right thing. We were opposed by Satan and his forces, opposed by the one whose goal it is to deceive people, to keep them from coming to a knowledge of the truth that would offer them forgiveness and salvation. Deceived to keep people in spiritual darkness. And we were not only willfully disobedient, but we were in fact enslaved. We were stuck under the control of our own passions and desires. And you know, people get stuck there all the time. That is so much a characteristic of our current world and society. Basically, that mantra, if it feels good, do it. Just do whatever feels good and feels right to you. It doesn't matter. Don't let anybody else tell you it's wrong. Just enjoy whatever you want to enjoy. And instead of freedom, what it ends up offering is slavery. A person becomes stuck, subject to those things. The third set of descriptors speak of how we spent our lives. Paul says that we lived in malice and envy. Instead of avoiding slander and quarrels and choosing to be peaceable and considerate and humble, as he mentioned in verse 2, we lived in malice. We lived in a state where there were times where we would have wished evil or harm to come to other people. And you know, that's just a part of our sin nature, I'm sorry to say. Unfortunately, it's something that's within all of us, and maybe some people have a better handle on it than others, but I was just talking to a friend of mine just this week who is a dean of students at the school he's at, and he had it's an elementary school, he had a student come in who was brought in because he got into some trouble in the classroom for, I think he broke something that belonged to the teacher, and while the teacher didn't make him pay for it, The reward in that class was little like Monopoly-style money that they could use at the end of a week or a month to buy a prize or something. And so she made him pay for it out of that prize money that he had accumulated. And he walked away and told his friends, I hope she dies before she can get that from me. And ended up having to talk to the dean of students about that. Now, you know, sometimes you think, well, no, that, you know, our kids, they don't have that trouble. That's something that's a learned trait. No, we're born with that. We're born in sin. How many of you know that some of the first words that come out of your little kid's mouth are no, right? Unfortunately, that's within us. This malice is a part of our sin nature. And at the same time as having a malice towards people, sometimes we resent and we covet the good in their lives, the good things, the good experiences. We envy them. Lastly, Paul says that apart from Christ, we were basically on both ends of the hatred spectrum. We were being hated and we were hating. We were hateful in that others hated us and we hated others right back. That's that reciprocal relationship, the give and take that we had with one another. It's basically the logical results of self-centered humanity. That's an awful picture. I mean, that's a verse that you're like, oh, that's terrible. I don't want to know anybody like that. Well, brothers and sisters, we've all been people like that, I hate to say. Basically, apart from being changed through a relationship with Christ, really, there's no hope for humanity. Left alone, human nature just tends to go from bad to worse. And I'll tell you what, if that doesn't explain the need we have for salvation, I don't know what else would. We all know the need to be true from our own experiences. We bump up against our own sin nature regularly. Every one of us has that same problem. Every one of us have sinned. Every one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us needs to know that the wages of that sin is death, to be separated from God for all eternity, but that the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ. But Paul's presenting to us here the need. We need salvation because we're all sinners. Now, if I can push the pause button here for just a second, I don't know what goes on in your minds during a sermon or not, but you know, maybe you sit back and you think, you know, Greg talks about that seemingly every week. He's got something in there about sin and salvation and faith in Christ. Why do we got to talk about that all the time? I know, I'm a Christian. I already put my faith in Christ. Why do we talk about it so often? I'll tell you why. Because we as a church want to make sure that anybody who walks through our doors is not going to be able to leave here without hearing the truth that God loves them, that they have a need for His forgiveness and salvation, and they have an understanding of how they can receive that if they so choose. That's important. It's important for everyone. It's even important because, truth be told, there are people who have attended a church faithfully for years who still have not come to that point in their lives sometimes where they recognize that, no, I have to have a personal relationship with God through faith in Christ. I need to confess my sin to Him and put my faith in Christ alone for salvation. It's not about showing up every time the church doors are open or making sure that my attendance is regular. That doesn't save me. So we say these things regularly so that people will hear. Now, let me give you another reason that I do this so often. Maybe you are all on the same page with me and say, yep, I get it. I got it. I'm in. I'm good. Great. Well, then every time I say it, you just hear it one more time, and that just kind of reinforces different ways of saying it, and now you're ready to go tell somebody else. I want to make sure that we're equipped to be able to share with people the most important information that they could ever receive in their entire lives. That there is a God whom they have offended by sin, who loves them so deeply that He willingly offered the life of His own Son in their place so that He could extend to them the offer of that free gift of salvation and forgiveness. I want to make sure that that's right at the center of everything that we do here. Because the fact is, we all have that same need. We need God's forgiveness. We need salvation. So let's move on to what Paul covers next here. He answers the question for us of where this salvation comes from. Big spoiler alert here, it comes from God. Go figure. So verses 4 and into the beginning of verse 5, Paul spells it out. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. He saved us. Actually, verses 4 through 7, that's one big, long, run-on sentence for Paul. God's character shows up several times in that long sentence that spans those four verses. Shows up in four different words, actually, over the course of all those verses, that Paul uses those terms to explain the source of our salvation. Here in verse 4, Paul says that it comes as a result of God's kindness and his love for humankind. God's kindness is shown to everyone, even those who are ungrateful, even those who are evil, even those who don't acknowledge him or believe in him. God's kindness is still shown to them. Scripture says that God sends the rain on the just and the unjust alike. God's kindness is still out there. God's love is expressed in his concern for the whole of the human race. John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life, everlasting life. Later in verse 5, Paul mentions God's mercy as playing a role in our salvation. And in verse 7, God's grace comes to the forefront. And that makes us think of Paul's words to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. It's God's grace is in there too. God is the source of our salvation. His kindness and his love appeared to us. And that's clearly an allusion to the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's no greater demonstration of God's love and his kindness towards us. Again, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but would have eternal life. In verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, that the world might be saved through him. God's kindness, his love, his mercy, his grace, those are all of those things that are responsible for and behind salvation as its source. Salvation comes from God alone. Christ said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. And salvation can only come from God because only God is capable of saving us. Only Christ is capable of doing that because only Christ lived a perfect life. And since our offense is truly against God in the first place, then the one whom we've offended really needs to be the one to forgive that offense. Nobody else can forgive us on his behalf. Moving on in our text, Paul speaks of God's basis for offering salvation. And it's verse 5 here that I think gives us one of the clearest explanations of the basis for God to be able to offer forgiveness and salvation to sinners. Verse 5, Paul says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. I don't think Paul could really be any clearer here. Salvation comes from God and is offered to us not because of all of the good things that we've done. It's something that is not earned by us. It is not deserved by us at all. I mean, honestly, if we take a look back at verse 3, that awful verse of here's what life is like apart from Christ, you look at that 8-point description and you kind of scratch your head and wonder, could a person like that even do enough good to get God's attention? It's not something that we earn. Paul is emphasizing here that it is only God. It is his mercy Matter of fact, his emphasis really comes through in the original language. Here's how it reads. He saved us isn't at the front of the verse. It actually shows up a little later in the verse. If you want to kind of go a word-for-word literal translation of verse 5 here, it would read, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Let's just be clear here. Not on the basis of anything that we might have done well, but only because of his mercy did he save us. And he saved us is clearly the most important thing. We need to understand how that came about. Just in case there was any question, we're not offered salvation because God is somehow impressed with our goodness. It's not that at all. There's only one reason that we are offered salvation, and that is God's mercy. It is God's character, his kindness, his love, his mercy, his grace. Those are the basis for his offer of forgiveness and salvation. There's no other reason. It is God and his mercy alone which are responsible for his gracious offer of forgiveness. Well, coming out of the end of verse 5 and into verses 6 and 7, Paul goes on to explain how salvation comes to us. We need forgiveness. We need that salvation. And it comes from God on the basis of his mercy. And it comes to us through Christ. Pick up with me in verse 5 again. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In his mercy, God has washed us. He has regenerated and renewed all of those who have put their faith in Christ for salvation. God washed us spiritually as we come in humble repentance, confessing our sins to him. He spiritually cleanses us from the stain of sin. And we see kind of a representation of that inward fact every time somebody pursues the Lord in baptism and is baptized into faith in Christ. It's not that which saves them, but it's an example of what the Lord has already done in their heart of hearts, the washing, the regeneration that has already taken place. That washing involves that regeneration. Elsewhere, that notion of regeneration, that's something we might call being born again. When God forgives a person, there are some instantaneous changes that take place in which that old life, which is defined by verse 3, in which that old life is taken off and put away, and a new life in Christ begins. Down in verse 7 there, that's linked to justification. At that moment of faith, a person is completely, legally justified before God and forgiven of the consequences of every sin in their lives, past, present, and future. That's accompanied then by the work of renewal by the Spirit, which that's more of a lifelong process for the believer, which begins at the moment of salvation and continues throughout that person's life. This is sanctification. That's being made more like Christ. So God's Holy Spirit then is a primary actor in our salvation, and God gives the Spirit in abundance to those who put their faith in him through Jesus Christ. Did you note here too, the entire Trinity is referenced here in the end of verse 5 and into verse 6. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon us richly by God the Father through Jesus Christ, our Savior. God is the one who does the saving. And God has a purpose in all of this, which shows up towards verse 7 here, his goal of salvation. Again, we are all born in sin. We know that quite clearly from pretty well Genesis chapter 3 onward through the rest of Scripture. We know that that's just that sin nature is something that is inherently within us. And sin leads to death. And we are clearly in need of rescue. So because of God's mercy, he saved us. Because as sinners, we were incapable of supplying our own righteousness. God cleansed us through his Holy Spirit, the work of the Spirit. And here's the goal in verse 7. So that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God wants to make us his heirs. He wants to make us his children by adoption, putting us in a position to be able to inherit all of his rich blessings. Now, there's an interesting kind of thing at play here with this whole notion of being heirs and inheritance. You know, in the human setting, heirs don't inherit stuff from the estate until the owner of the estate dies. Now, maybe they will experience some blessings while that person's still alive, but truly an heir doesn't inherit it until the holder of the estate dies. Here in the spiritual realm, it's the opposite. Here, we don't fully inherit until we have died. And yet in this life, we can experience many of the joys of being heirs of God, but ultimately the fullness of the riches that we have through faith in Jesus Christ, those will be experienced when we die. And we enter into God's presence according to his promise. Those riches are summed up in the hope of eternal life. And as always, not an uncertain hope, but a confident expectation based on the promise of God who does not lie. That is where the believer will find himself or herself for all eternity, in his presence. God's goal in salvation is to bring us to himself, to make us heirs of his kingdom and of his blessings, to give us eternal life with him. And so Paul closes the section by considering the evidence of salvation. Basically, Paul indicates that there's a necessary connection between our belief and our behavior. Between what we say we believe, our faith, there needs to be a necessary connection between that and how we behave, how we act. And certainly not that somehow our behavior results in or positively affects our salvation, but rather being saved should affect the way we behave. Take a look at verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Good works are not the grounds of salvation. We've already established that the grounds of salvation rests in God's mercy alone. However, good works, according to Paul here, are kind of the necessary fruit of our salvation. It should be the necessary evidence of our salvation. If you're truly saved, if you have put your faith in Christ for salvation, then what you believe should affect the way you behave. People should be able to see a difference. Paul calls Titus to confidently teach these things to the believers in Crete. They should be encouraged to carefully devote themselves to doing those things that are good. And just as hating and being hated were the fruits of the life we had from life without Christ, according to verse 3, so too a life of faith here bears the fruit of good deeds done in such a way that good spills out of our lives and into the lives of others, that it is good and profitable for all people around us. You see, we serve God as we seek to serve others. When we are serving God out of our love for him and out of the gratitude we have for the salvation that he's freely offered us, that goodness spills out into others' lives, both inside and outside the church. We serve as examples to the world around us of what a Christian is like. And we can either serve as a good example or a bad example, but we serve as examples. And so let's strive to be those good examples, to show people this is what it looks like for a person who has received grace upon grace, to have been forgiven for all of my sins. This is what it looks like to respond to that sort of love and mercy and grace and kindness. This is the way I live in light of that. Let's make sure that our example gives evidence of our salvation. So again here, this section, verses 3 through 8, Paul identifies those six things about our salvation. He shows us why it's necessary, where it comes from, God's basis for offering salvation, how salvation ultimately comes to us, what the goal or end result of it is, and finally, how salvation should evidence itself in the life of a believer. You know, basically, as you look at it, you've got verse 3 showing us this is what your life was like before. Before you received God's forgiveness, when you were still lost in spiritual darkness, in your sin, this is what your life was like. And then verses 4 through 7 give us a marvelous testimony of what God did about it. And with verse 8, this is what our life should be like now. God saves us. God changes us. God, in His grace and mercy, has done what was necessary to meet our very greatest need. And that's what we find here in Titus chapter 3, that God has saved us so that we might serve Him as we serve others. That's the whole point of this. God has saved us through faith in Christ. That gift has been offered. The details of it are right there. God has saved us so that we might serve Him as we serve others, that we might do those good things. I think that's an area for us to pray about as a church, that we should continually be coming back to God and saying, God, how can we more effectively show Your love to others? And not just others in the church, but others outside the church, others in our community. How can we spread that beautiful good news, that message of salvation? How can we be more intentional about making sure that people hear that? I mean, we can just wait and hope they walk through our doors, but I think we can do better than that. How can we seek to serve God as we seek to serve others? Let's pray about that together. Will you bow your heads with me? God, we do want to be a people who are about Your business. We want to be people who are not content simply to enjoy the salvation that You have offered us and to feel secure for the future. Those are great things, but God, You've called us to more. You have shown us here through Paul in his letter to Titus that needs to go all the way to encouraging us to do good as evidence of what You've done in our lives, to seek to do good to others. God, You have been so very good to us in offering us freely salvation and forgiveness. God, we know we don't deserve it, but we are over